So we look to the Lord in prayer.
Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou art our instructor. We thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit is our illuminator, that He is our guide. So control our minds and teach us Thy Word today. Make it a blessing to us. Cause it to be edification and strength for us. And that we might be ministers to others of the grace of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe some of you have held to ordinances or sacraments in the past. I believed in seven at one time, that is, before I became a grace believer. What do you think the seven were? Now, maybe some of you were Roman Catholics. I've heard the testimony of some of you, yes. Bunch of you were. Well, then, of course, you know, there are seven sacraments and so on and so forth. Maybe we ought to define these things a little bit, and I'm going to just take a minute to define humanly what men say sacraments are and ordinances are and so on. I had a book which gave definitions. In fact, a bunch of dictionaries of religion and things like that. I happened to pull this handbook of denominations in the United States off my shelf, and it says that an ordinance is a religious rite or ceremony not considered a sacrament. Religious rite or ceremony. Well, that fits what I used to believe. A sacrament is defined as a religious rite composed of two elements, a physical sign and a spiritual good. Then there's the sacerdotal system, which says a term denoting a religious system in which everything is valued in relation to the ministrations and sacraments of the priestly order. Doesn't sound like believers under the age of grace, does it? Well, before I came into the grace knowledge, I believed in seven ordinances. And of course, one obviously was baptism. And the second one was communion of the bread and the cup. And the third one was the feet washing. And the fourth one was the holy kiss. And the fifth one was the love feast. And the sixth one was anointing with oil for the very sick. And the seventh one was, I think I've got my numbers right, the head covering for women if they prayed or prophesied in public. Not in the services, for we didn't believe in that even then. But that there should be a woman's head covering when she prayed or prophesied publicly. Or prayed or prophesied, period. Of course, we didn't believe in prophecy, so that seemed rather strange, didn't it? And it wasn't like we were fully living in the Old Testament either, for we called ourselves not legalistic and we called ourselves dispensationalists. But yet we had seven ordinances. Strange thing is, in 1980 in 1972 when we left our denomination, I appreciated a group of pastors in the Ohio area, known as the Ohio Bible Fellowship, and we got very close to them, appreciated these men. They were born-again men preaching the Word and really quite sound in almost every area of the Bible. And so I was affiliated with them some, and at one time thought of joining their group. Very, very high standards, and I was honored to be considered and so on and put in my application. And when they examined me, we got to the question of ordinances. And I remember William Acebrook saying, who was essentially the leader of that group, fine, outstanding man, I love him. He's with the Lord now, and I love the fruits of his ministry and so on. And he came out of Presbyterianism and found it turning liberal, and he just said, I won't stay in a liberal group. And then he came out of another group because it was going new evangelical. You know, I appreciate people who can move in the direction of the Lord Jesus, move in the direction of the Word of God. And anyway, I was being examined. He says, now, how many ordinances do you believe in? I said, seven. He said, seven ordinances? Oh, no. He says, I'm sorry. We couldn't possibly let you join our fellowship. Now, if I applied, they'd say, what? You only believe in one? I mean, not even, it's not an ordinance, is it? But they say, you don't believe in enough now. At one time, I believed in too many. Now, I don't believe in enough. You can't win, I guess. But consider this. In the same handbook of denominations, I compiled this list, and it's just a partial list. How many denominations in the United States do you believe hold to feet washing as an ordinance? Well, the Church of Christ, Holiness, the United Brethren, the Apostolic Overcomers Church, the Church of the Living God, the Church of the something or other of the Apostolic Faith. Let's see, there's one that's obscure here. The Primitive Baptist, the Separatist Baptist, some General Baptists, some Brethren groups, River Brethren group, the Church of God of North America, Pentecostals, Mennonites, Seventh-day Adventists, Free Will Baptist, Duck River Brethren, so on. There's a whole bunch of others. I thought I wouldn't bore you with that, but it's amazing, you know. Why do they hold to that? Well, look at John 13. Look at John 13. If you feel that the Gospels are part of the program for today, look what you're faced with. John 13. Somebody says, I'm a Christian. I'm following Jesus Christ. And so, even though Paul says, we know him not after the flesh, we will know him no longer after the flesh, yet they say, well, we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to do this. So they open their Bible to John 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. I'll tell you, that's powerful. Do you say Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master? Indeed so. Why aren't you going to wash feet then? You know, I really don't understand why people who live in the Gospels, why they don't practice this, unless they rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we understand right division, so we understand, obviously, this is part of the kingdom program. Here's Peter in verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now. But thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I mean, this is good old Peter. You know, he's strong and he's sturdy. And then, oh, wow, he realizes he's wrong. He jumps the other direction. You know, he's an extremist, like some of us are. And it's good to be extremely right, but oh, poor Peter. He was extremely wrong so many times. And so he says, you'll never work. He thought it was just a matter of humility, and the Lord was showing him humility. I'm not going to let my Lord humble himself before me. He deserves to be exalted. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Then the Lord says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. Oh, then he changed his mind completely. You know, and he says, all right, wash my hands and my head also. And the Lord says, no, that's not necessary. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And of course, I think there are some tremendous lessons concerning what the program of Israel will be concerning the regeneration and the fact that they participate in the Holy Spirit. And then maybe there is defilement, and perhaps they'll have this in the tribulation where they will wash one another's feet. I'm not sure now. After we realized this was not for the age of grace, there are some things I don't know what to do with part of these. But we don't wash feet now. I mean, as a ceremony. Okay. Thank you. I feel like you're right with me on that. And so it was a very important thing. Certainly if it wasn't important for any other time, then right then, the Lord said, you'll have no part with me. That was tremendously significant. Do you see why some people washed feet? I hope you do. It's biblical, but it's not dispensational for our time, is it? Let's see. As far as baptism, none of you have any problem with water baptism. I'm sure we don't need to cover those areas. What about anointing in James 5? Some of you heard me say before that before I came into the grace message, I heard a Baptist preacher say that James and 1 and 2 Peter were not written to the body of Christ. And that so shook me up, because a little bit of dispensational truth as far as right division. And I thought, here is a Baptist who has insight into the fact that James is a kingdom of, writing, and 1st and 2nd Peter written to the Jews, not to the body of Christ. Listen, I'll tell you, that shook me up because it's like the enemy saying, you know, they're right. I shouldn't say enemy. They're not enemies. You know what I mean. You get the feeling of what I was trying to say there. We have dear brothers and sisters who are Baptists and will live and die Baptists, as they say themselves. But you know what I mean. When you hear of somebody proclaiming something on another side, and then all of a sudden they concede the point, you say, that is really significant. So that was a tremendous nudge to me in the direction of Pauline truth and dispensational truth. And it was an amazing thing to hear this Baptist. He's still a Baptist. And he said, James and 1st and 2nd Peter are not written to the body of Christ. I don't see how he can say that and still hold to the position that he holds. But, you know, we're all inconsistent in some things, aren't we? But here in James 5, it says, verse 14, well, start at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? And asthenos is a word which comes from, like we have the word calisthenics in English. But the alpha privative, the first letter of the Greek language, when tacked onto the front of a Greek word, negates it. It's like putting un or non on the front of an English word. So it's asthenos, and it means without strength, without the ability to get up and move about and so on. So is any sick? And it doesn't just mean lightly sick. And of course, when I was a pastor and under the old system, I had people who would ask me to anoint them for a cold. Or I remember somebody had some dermatitis. It was serious and so on. And they said, please anoint us for that. I usually explain to them that this word meant extremely sick. The first part in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Now that would be just normal physical sickness. But in verse 14 it says, is any sick, really sick, like bedridden, bedfast, that kind of sickness, a serious sickness unto weakness? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You see, that fits the kingdom program, doesn't it? It fits the time when the Holy Ghost is present as at Pentecost. It fits that, doesn't it? And so they could have this prayer of faith, and they could be assured that the prayer of faith would save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and so on. So what an amazing context it is. If you don't rightly divide the word, no wonder you're messed up with anointing. No wonder they have anointing services in the churches and so on. They don't know where to start and to stop the program of God for this age and the past age. So that was one of our beliefs, we might say. It is amazing that unless we have a rule, as we talked about yesterday, and unless we are discerning people, we would come to something like the holy kiss. Now, it's mentioned by Peter once in his epistle, and I suppose we might as well look at these. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and the very last verse, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. You know, that should be a warning. That should be an alert signal to us. Because then Paul, I believe it's four times, and he says, for instance, in Romans 16:16, salute one another with an holy kiss. Now, that's Pauline. Are you going to do that? Unless you have a rule, unless you have a certainty in your heart, you know, we may have people practicing this. Our church practiced this only at the time of the feet washing, where men were washing men's feet and women were washing women's feet in another room. And so it was not a promiscuous thing. Never would. How could it be if it's a holy kiss? And if you're really trying to carry that out as something that the Lord really wanted you to do, and of course, we felt secure. We felt. He mentions it in, if that were the only place. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 20. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. There it is again, twice in Paul. And two more times, and I didn't really check the, I didn't really write these down. Is it the end of 2 Corinthians? Yes. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Command, Pauline revelation. What are you going to do with that? Frankly, that is one area we really, truly struggled with as we came into Pauline truth. And of course, if you have the rule that something existed as a Jewish thing and was carried over into the early epistles and so on, that it was Jewish and Paul practiced it. Well, he practiced tongues, didn't he? Yes, indeed. He had these signs for Israel. They were signs for Israel, even though among the Gentiles. He spoke in tongues. He did miracles and wonders and supernatural signs. But it wasn't really for the Gentiles. It was for Israel. In almost every place he went, there were Jews. And certainly in the initial part of his ministry, there was a transition. And he was allowed to practice those things that were given to him to practice. I mean, he was a Jew, and he was allowed to use those miraculous signs and wonders. And he did. And it was a sign to Israel. So it was a struggle. And, of course, my grandfather's church, every man that was in fellowship with that church saluted every other man every time they met. Now, that was strange. I mean, it wasn't to me because I grew up with that as a little kid. And I wasn't a member of that church. I was never saluted in that way. And they called it a salute. And the sisters, every woman that was in fellowship with that church would salute every other. It was the sign that they loved each other. It was the sign that they were in fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And I, you know, sort of grew up thinking that that's the thing that they would do. And I was never a member of that church. And I was in fellowship in the sense that I went there with my mother and sometimes my father and with my grandfather. It was, he was the presiding elder, as it were. But I'll never forget when I had a funeral for my uncle, who was in fellowship with them, my mother's brother. We had the funeral, and out at the graveside, as we were closing the graveside services, one of the members came up to me. Of course, he assumed that let me put it this way. He knew I was conducting the service of my uncle. He came up to me and wanted to salute me. Well, we always saluted on the cheek. Not them. They saluted a man, a brother, saluted a brother on the lips. And here was this brother. He wanted to salute me. And I saluted him on the cheek. He wasn't satisfied. Well, sometimes we do things in faith that we never would do otherwise. And you know, one other thing we really struggled with, and to this day, I will confess to you, I struggle with this, and that is the woman's head covering. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11. The amazing part about this is, you know, it can come under the rule, it existed in a Jewish way before. But can you think of an Old Testament passage which commanded the Jewish women to cover their heads? If you can, name it, or we can research it. It doesn't come to me offhand. But you know, somebody says, well, in Corinth, the women were evil. I mean, it was a wicked town. Even the saved people who were gathered in the assembly, they had come out of contaminated backgrounds. What a wicked, evil place the city of Corinth was. And so it had some cultural connection. And yet, it's strange to me, because the Apostle Paul says, these things which I teach everywhere and in every church. There was a uniformity in Paul's teaching. Why would the Holy Spirit put this here? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Here's where he exhorts, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know." the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, why does he bring that up right here? He says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And then he says, God the Father is the head of all things, and Christ Jesus has willingly submit as the Son of God, submitted in place, not in inferiority in nature, but God the Father, Christ the Son, man the creature, and then the woman, the helper for the man. And so he sets this up very clearly. And then he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Okay, there's no doubt about that. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 4. So what's he bringing up? Hasn't even mentioned it yet. But he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So he says, oh, I know that's transitional because they're prophesying. Okay, that's I accept that. And we accept that as a reason why we don't have the women cover their heads, because no woman today could prophesy. Not in the sense of bringing forth revelation. Not in the sense of bringing forth new revelation. Somebody says, yeah, but my definition of prophecy is just speaking forth the word of God. Well, then we do have women who prophesy today in Sunday school teaching, in home Bible classes, and, you know, in some kind of meeting where they're going to be teaching the Bible. So what is your definition of prophecy? That's a key thing here. And it may not be easy to just settle just like that. So any woman praying or prophesying, do our women still pray? Well, sure they still pray. Well, I'm not convinced yet, so I go on. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Well, I'm not exactly sure I understand that yet if I were reading this for the first time. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. This is 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. Now, she's dishonoring her head. That means she's dishonoring the man who is her head. Now, that's an amazing thing. So how does a man dishonor his head, Christ, by having his head covered? And how does a woman dishonor her head, the man, her husband, as it were, by having her head uncovered? And having, if she doesn't cover her hair, cover her head, then it's as though she had no hair at all, were shaven. Verse 6 says that, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Some would say, well, the culture there was such that if a woman were caught, they would shave their head off. Well, I've heard some people say that the prostitutes of Corinth had shaved heads. And they would brazenly go, I don't understand that. I mean, I can't verify those things. I've heard a whole lot of different arrangements on that kind of thing. But I do know that the Bible says here, transition, Jewish, cultural, or command, I do know that it says that a man covering his head when he prays or prophesies dishonors his head, Christ. And a woman who does not cover her head when she prays or prophesies dishonors the man, as it were. So, verse 7, it seems to be that in this context, let's say Paul were just writing these things to the Corinthians. Let's just assume that for a minute. The Corinthian church would read this and they say, well, the first reason why a woman must cover her head when she prays or prophesies is because divine order insists on it. Divine order insists on it. If I'm going to bring glory to God, no man in Corinth would pray with his head covered. If a woman wanted to honor God's program and God's arrangement, she would never uncover her head to pray or prophesy. She would never do that. The woman in Corinth to whom Paul wrote would never uncover her head to pray or prophesy, because she would be dishonoring the shall we say, the male leadership of that local church. She would be dishonoring her husband. She would be dishonoring her head. So that's what the Corinthians would say. Well, the first reason why I must cover my head if I'm a woman and I'm going to pray and prophesy is because of the divine order of things. And the reason no man in Corinth would cover his head to pray or prophesy was because he didn't want to dishonor Christ. We're going to see a little bit more about that later in the idea of glory. So verse 7, the Corinthians would find the second reason. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Well, you don't want to hide the glory. course not. You want God's glory to shine out. So no man would have covered his head. And then second of all, it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. Why should she cover her head? Because man's glory should be hidden. Man's glory is as the flower of grass, which fadeth and withereth and perish, and it's gathered and it's thrown into the furnace and it's burned up. Man's glory is nothing. Don't glory in man. So the woman in Corinth would say, well, okay, I better cover my head. Because if I don't, it means I'm boasting in human glory. And that's not right. So the woman in Corinth says, okay, that's the second reason. Thirdly, for the man, verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You know, that is a principle. I mean, in this women's lib age, in this age of, insistent equality and so on, and I think we all agree, women should be paid equal pay for equal work. I think we agree with that. We're not unfair. We're not bigoted and narrow. And we don't desire that women should be mistreated in our society and culture. But it does say here that the woman was created for the man. Is that consistent with all the biblical revelation we know? Indeed so. And that's why the man is to love his wife and take care of her and so love her even as Christ loved the church. My, that's an infinite love. An infinite love. Are we men living up to that? Even if we're not concerned about covering head or not covering head, are we concerned with the principles that are involved in this passage that are universal and transdispensational and mean so much to every age and will mean so much to God's people? I should say we should. The divine order, is that important to you? It certainly is. Is social propriety important to you? I should say it ought to be. And then creation itself. Man was not created for a woman, but a woman was created for the man. That's an amazing thing. All the more reason why when we find in Paul's epistles that a woman should be submitting herself to her own husband, why we say, amen. That's God's order. And it's not some kind of weakness and inferiority. Even as Christ is not inferior to God the Father, neither is the woman inferior to man. We insist on it. And yet, Christ Jesus took a place of subservience. Why? Because it was His Father's will and because it accomplished His Father's purposes. And that's why the woman today, who in glory will be exalted and will receive rewards and marvelous things for her submission to her husband, today we say this is God's order. It's not inferiority in any degree. In fact, you know, I guess I have to speak for my own limited experience, but I find in so many marriages, the woman is more talented and capable and thinks straight. I mean, hey, did I offend you? I hope I didn't. But and I don't know you folks, so it's, I'm not insulting you men, but I find many times there's a certain strength in a woman. Maybe God gave women strength so they could handle these children, so they could keep them, as a charge from their husband. Now, you take care of these kids and discipline them when they need discipline. But it's an amazing thing, isn't it? God has given women strength. And even physiologically, we know that a woman's metabolism and a woman's body is designed to bear children. And it's a strength that men do not have in metabolism and in their biochemical makeup. So it's an amazing thing. Didn't mean to get stopped here. Here we're almost done. Here's another reason. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Power on her head, exousia, it means the authority. Does a woman want authority to pray in Corinth? Well, then she should cover her head. Paul says, because of the angels. I'm at a loss to explain that. I can't explain it in a Corinthian setting, and I can't explain it now. You mean there are angels? Were there angels in the transition? Maybe we know angels were active in the Jewish programs, always have been, always will be. Were there angels in this transition watching the Corinthian women? It doesn't apply today because it was transition, or is that not true? Anyway, we know for them, for the Corinthian women, it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, authority on her head because of the angels. Is there any application to us now today in the settled program of Pauline truth? Leave that with you. Look at a fifth reason that the women at Corinth would use. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He cites the case of just good judgment, of propriety and soundness and so on. And then another reason, verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? You know, I think that's right. I think it does. And it's strange, when we were studying the Corinthian epistles, I tried to do an ethnological study and a study of cultures, and I found in my research, as limited as it was, that there is no culture or civilization where when a man's hair is let to grow as long as it possibly can and a woman's hair is left to grow as long as it possibly can, that a man's hair will be significantly longer than the woman's. No culture. No genetic background provides that. Now, it can be arranged, you know, but I mean, as far as, you know, you think, and the one case where it came close as any, it was the Chinese culture. If the Chinese man let his hair grow as long as possible, and apparently the genetic structure of the Chinese race is such that the women's hair does not grow tremendously longer than the man's, but maybe the exception proves the rule. Another item. Fact of nature. And then he says in verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. We don't have any custom of being contentious, maybe he's saying, but he's saying we have no other custom. It's a universal custom for women to cover their head when they pray. I'll tell you, I struggle with that sometimes, and I leave that with you. I'm not going to come to any conclusion. You're going to have to sit down, you're going to have to think about that. And even if you don't do anything but think about the principles that are involved in the passage, Even if you decide this doesn't have any application to me physically because I don't believe in physical ritual or ceremony, I think it was for Corinth, either for a Jewish reason or a cultural reason or a transitional reason, if you come to that conclusion, at least think of the passage and think of what it means. Think of what Paul was trying to teach behind the ordinance. Can I say it that way? Behind the ordinance of the woman's head covering, think of what the basic truth behind these things would be. We're done. The bell rang. And I hope I've stirred you up to greater Bible study. I'm not trying to convince you of any of these things. I'm not trying to cause you to cast off things or throw away things or adopt things. But maybe we've started an interesting study for you in the Bible so that you can see why some people do things and they don't do others. Certainly, it's refreshing to read even the statement of the Quakers who said, we would express our continued conviction that our Lord appointed no outward rite or ceremony for observance in His church. Did you know the Friends, the Society of Friends of the Quakers held to that? Did you ever hear a statement like that? Ah, hey, they're really on my case. No, okay. I'm sorry I didn't cover the ground like I wanted to, but we'll leave the conclusions for you to study out and search. Shall we pray? Lord, may our hearts be open to Thy Word and may we be challenged to know what we believe and why we believe it. May we be challenged to know what Thy Word teaches rightly divided. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. With the topic right away. I have a propensity for forgetting what my topic is and going off into other areas. And if I do that, I want to be sure I cover the subject early so that I can go off into these areas and not feel bad when I reach the end of my message. The theme of the conference has been Holy Living by God's Grace. And I have no fear that you have a doctrinal foundation. And I'm grateful for your pastor for his insight into God's Word. And I know none of you are starved for Bible doctrine, sound doctrine. And so I'm not worried about that at all. I don't feel like I need to prepare a doctrinal foundation for my message. And frankly, the messages have been mostly application. And frankly, the messages have come from the Word of God, hopefully to your own heart, to make adjustments where you need them, to make corrections as the Word of God says that it's to do in our lives, to correct our lives, to adjust us. So we trust that will be the case. The message this morning is entitled, When is Grace Not Grace? And if you look at Romans 11, we can answer the question right away and get it, no, I shouldn't say get it over with, but at least make sure that we've covered a scriptural answer before we finish the message. Romans 11 and verse 6. And if by grace, then this is talking about the Lord's salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. And here we find, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And I love that verse because the Lord is God, and He knows your heart. And you can't hide from Him. And His Word even discerns the thoughts and intents of your own heart. You know, it makes a difference in living, doesn't it? And now here we have Titus. And I'm going to ask you to listen and to attempt to absorb the Word of God into your very innermost being, that it might do you good. That when you leave this place, you will say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He rose again for my justification. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe in Him because I see what the Word of God says. I see that He is important. He is God. He is the Lord. He has the right to my life. He has the right to tell me how to live. And I'm going to have an open heart toward Him. And my conscience is going to be instructed by the precepts of the written Word of God. Let's see what Titus says to us. It says in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's marvelous in itself. And do you know something? Some of you may have found an ambiguity in this passage. You say, well, to all men can go with salvation that bringeth salvation to all men, or it hath appeared to all men. It's something that in all of these so-called ambiguities, in other words, double ways that these things can be applied, every one of them that I found in Scripture has such a marvelous conclusion. They're almost all that I've found that are significant right here, all can be applied in both ways. So the grace of God is salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. Yes, indeed, the grace of God brings salvation to all men. None of them are shut out. The grace of God has brought salvation to all men. Not all men receive it. Not all men want it. Not all men will decide for Jesus Christ. But the grace of God hath brought it. And that's a marvelous thing. But also, we could establish doctrinally, theologically, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, this is more difficult, but I have no doubt that this is equally true. And we could establish by a thorough study of the Word of God that salvation hath appeared to all men in what way? Well, obviously, we could read Romans 2. We could find that every man has a conscience. If a human being has a mind, they ought to be impressed, Romans 1, with the creation, with the existence of God, and with the power of God. Oh, we human beings are so foolish. We think we understand life, and we're just barely understand what DNA is, let alone be able to create it from nothing, as God did, or create it out of the dust of the earth, as God did. And could this world come about by chance? And could life come about by chance? Random action? Chance events? Indeed not. How can a thinking person say that randomness and chance could put together the molecules which form DNA? In fact, one of the most powerful things that I've ever been captured by is the fact that in order for DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, in order for it to replicate, it needs enzyme systems. But in order to have enzymes, you need DNA. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we know the Lord made both. And the same with DNA, and the same with the enzyme systems which allow the replication and the duplication of DNA and RNA. So, I mean, we're overwhelmed, and yet man is so narrow, and man is so foolish, and man is so restricted, he thinks he's so great. and yet he doesn't even figure out and can't figure out fully life and the universe in which we live. The principles of mathematics, how many of us struggled with mathematics in school? And this is just the reflection of God's order. God has done it. Grace teaches us that the creation should reveal the Lord. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show His handiwork. And grace comes to every man in ways that we don't even understand, I'm sure. We know it comes to men by the Word of God. And yet again, how many times do we see people with knowledge, human knowledge of Christ? They go around talking about Jesus, and they don't know Him in a spiritual way. They don't know Jesus any more than they know Buddha when they say the name of Buddha. Before we continue in Titus, I'd like to have you consider a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the gospel, yes, and I hope none of you are bored with the gospel. If you're bored with the gospel, tell me afterwards, and I'll show you how you'll never be bored with the gospel again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. You know, I can't get around this. I can't get over this. It's so tremendous in my own thinking, and I hope it is in yours too. It is possible for me to believe in vain. It's possible for me to arrange my own salvation. It's possible for me in my own thoughts to think that I am saved, to have a human confidence that I am saved, to have a human assurance that I am saved, and yet never be dealt with by God. That's frightening. Somebody says, well, I know the Lord Jesus. Do you know Him? I think the best way to confirm your own faith, the best way, and test it and see if it's human, is to read the written Word of God and rightly divide it and say amen to everything that God has ever said in His written Word. And you know, that will confirm your faith. It will test your faith first. I mean, we don't normally read through the whole Bible, but I urge you to do that. I urge you to read Paul's epistles first, yes, and to be thoroughly acquainted with them, for they are the standard and the norm for this age of grace. But I urge you to read every word that has come from God recorded in this book. It will confirm your faith. You'll struggle with the understanding of some things, and some things will be so clear, and you'll have to say, do I agree with this? Do I know this is truth? Will I believe this, and will I practice this by the grace of God if it's rightly divided? Will I practice this? Will I do what God says? Oh, how easy it is to ignore God, and yet we ignore Him to our peril. And there's no guarantee if we're on our own without the authority of God's Word. If we're playing with religion, there's no guarantee that we aren't right there believing in vain. Even having the knowledge of J-E-S-U-S and yet lost because God has not convicted us, because God has not shown us who His Son is. You know, if I were today in doubt of my salvation, I don't think I could stand it until I got to a Bible. And I read the Bible, and I believed it, and I kept reading, and I kept believing. I couldn't stand it unless I did. If I felt there was any question at all, and you know, you read things like the standing of a Christian, and you realize we're perfect in Christ. And then we do some dumb things, and we say, how could I be perfect? And then we realize, wait, there's a difference between standing and state. Position and condition. And oh my, if you don't know that, you need to read Romans 6. You need to get into the passages about the Christian life. But if you're not saved, you need to know about Christ Jesus dying for you. So the apostle says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you're here today and you have any doubt at all, you question, you're troubled about salvation. That's all. Just troubled, not sure, questioning. I urge you to seek counsel. Seek the counsel of godly people. Seek the counsel of Pastor Boucher or others here who are willing to help you. If you're in doubt today, you need to settle your faith on the written Word of God. Christ died for you. Christ rose again for you. And it's God's work. It's all of grace. It's all of God. What are you going to do about that? You better have it settled. You better know Christ Jesus as your Savior. Come back to Titus. Let's see what grace teaches us. It taught us to offer salvation to all. We can't control the response of men. That's totally in the hands of God. In fact, I worry about real smooth, slick evangelism. Sometimes it's so smooth and slick, it's human. And it's empty and it's vain. Ah, but we who love the Bible, we who know the structure of the Bible, it's our job to evangelize. Do the work of an evangelist. That's our job. Grace also teaches us to deny certain things. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. I wonder. I would venture to say most people feel that grace gives them liberty and license to sin. I venture to say that. I venture to say most Christians, they do not know that grace is a tremendously, infinitely high standard of righteousness and holiness. I venture to say that. You know, when you first say, you say, I'm free. I'm free from that old religion that bound me. I'm free from my sins. I've been liberated, and it's a blessed thing. But then, usually, the newborn Christian, usually the immature Christian, will say, hey, you know, there's some things I'd like to try. Things I'd like to do. And the immature mind, it seeks after those kinds of things. And that's to our peril. Because God wants us to live righteously and in a holy way. Yes, grace will teach us to deny things. But as newborn babes in Christ, so often we don't know the Word of God as we ought to. And therefore we take license. And we do the things that are wrong. Maybe we experiment with grace, but the Apostle Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Indeed not. So grace teaches us to deny certain things, and we could go through the list of them, and I'm not going to. Because I believe the Holy Spirit can bring to your own heart and to your own mind and to your own conscience the things that you need to deal with in your own life. There are sins that are easy for some people and difficult for others to commit. They wouldn't be allowed to commit them. They wouldn't feel right. And the other sins that are so easy, they're a part of our old nature, and we sin against God so easily. And usually we develop ways of covering up our weaknesses and our sins and our errors and whatever, and our unbelief. So the Bible teaches us to deny certain things, ungodliness and lusts. And I'm not putting you under a legalistic system. You've heard me preach on legalism. I'm not putting you under a legalistic system. I want you to know grace, but I want you to know grace as something that is powerful to deliver you from wickedness and sinfulness and evil. Indeed so. Grace teaches us to live soberly. We think of the opposite of soberness as being drunkenness. Yes, it teaches us that too, because the Bible clearly says drunkenness is a horrible sin. Whether it's drunkenness acquired by drugs or by drink or whatever, drunkenness is a terrible thing. It's a terrible sin. So grace teaches us to live soberly. But it also means with a sound mind. It teaches us to live sensibly, with common sense, toward things that are evil and toward things that are good. All that is involved against God, grace teaches us to deny. And then it teaches, grace teaches us to look for our Lord, looking for that blessed hope, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort. Exhort just means encourage. I'm encouraging you today. I think you know Christ Jesus. Most of the people that I've talked to have actually, with their own voice, told me, you know, in some way or other, they're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. They know him as their Savior, or rather, are known of God. Amen. Are you known of God? Somebody says, I know God. Well, are you known of him? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And I have no doubt that this morning I've rebuked somebody. And I don't know who I've rebuked. I haven't designed it humanly, but I believe the Holy Spirit is rebuking somebody. He rebukes me. I guess I'll say, here am I. I'm rebuked because the Word of God teaches me. The grace of God teaches me. I'm not as pure as I ought to be. I'm not as dedicated as I ought to be. The grace of God teaches me, yes, I still have that old sin nature cut off from me. I've had that spiritual operation by Jesus Christ himself, but it still floats around me and it still attaches. It's dead, but it still floats around me. It still attaches itself to me. And there are times when instinctively I'm operating in that realm. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? So grace teaches us not to operate in that realm, but to operate in the realm of holiness and purity. And so grace teaches us to look for Christ. Yes, he's looking at us. Yes, the Lord has many lessons about our being under inspection. Nothing escapes his eye, indeed. But not with reference to judgment. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I'm not worried about that. But I am attempting by God's grace to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I chose Christ, I know that was God. I know that was God. Because it is his will. It is God that worketh in me and in you both to will any good thing. He works that. He's such a wise and powerful God. His word comes to me in such a marvelous way that it works his will. And I say, well, Lord, this is my will. He says, it was mine first. That's what I want you to do. I say, praise the Lord. I thought it was me. And I did will. I did will. You think God saved me against my will? Indeed not. But when I chose him, I look back and the Bible told me, he chose me. And that's the blessing. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of the Lord. Do you think that I could have been saved apart from the Holy Spirit of God? If I were left alone, do you think I'd choose God? No. None of us are smart enough, wise enough, powerful enough, clever enough, skillful enough. None of us are to ever choose God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. Praise the Lord, he seeks us. And he finds us. And he captures us. He shows us what sin is. And shows us his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us. We see that in the mind's eye. We read that in the pages of God's Word. We believe it, and we're saved. Marvelous. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Yes, I quoted it before, and it's worth hearing again, isn't it? So grace is looking over our shoulder. No, not the woman, but God's grace is looking over our shoulder, seeing what we're doing, encouraging us in well-doing, and rebuking us for our sins. The best way I know to prepare for the future is to let God's grace have control of your life. To live in the liberty of the Lord Jesus and to live in the light of the principles and precepts of God's Word. Young people, I cannot help but exhort you concerning your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of our young people make a decision for Christ? And it's a human thing. I speak from experience. As a boy of 6, I made a decision. But it was a human thing. Praise the Lord, He had some other thing ready for me. And in due time, He let it be known through His Word. He let it be known. And I knew I was dealt with by God. It wasn't in doubt then. Oh, when I was 6, it was in doubt. I mean, I just did what the preacher said to do. I just did what the people thought I should do. I responded to what people wanted. And that's not salvation. That's not salvation. That's why I very seldom have a public invitation to people to come forward. Because most people, if they're emotional, they respond. And maybe we don't want an emotional response, do we? And if it's not emotions, maybe some people are embarrassed. Certainly I would have been too embarrassed to walk forward in a church most of the time. And so that's not the key to salvation. The key to salvation is believing what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died for your sins and He rose again. And then we want to think about when is grace not grace. Well, I'll tell you, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ and we find that we've done so much in the flesh, we'll find that that was not grace, that was flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, here's the future for our young people. I say, who shall I marry? What school shall I go to? What kind of a job shall I get? You know, we can be so concerned and so consumed with these questions and these problems that we really lose sight of the fact that our primary job is to worship the Lord, to honor Him, to know Him, to know His Word, and to just day by day, step by step, live it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me," the Apostle Paul says this, "the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Young people, I exhort you, I encourage you, think about what you're building on the foundation of Christ, if you're on Christ. Think of what you're building on that foundation. Is it carelessness towards your parents? Is it disobedience? Is it disruption? Is it rebellion? Do you know what that's going to bring? That's going to bring sadness. That's not going to bring an orderly life that God will bless. It's not going to bring the things of grace to you. Living in rebellion, stubbornness, fighting against the things of the Lord? I should say not. Look at what the Lord says about works. Yes, after we're saved, we're to do good works. We saw that very clearly. But now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation. Are you in the Lord Jesus today? Do you know Him? Are you known of Him? All right, then let's go on from there. We have to have that foundation. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Every man's work shall be made manifest. Do you know how many times He says work? Verse 13, "every man's work." Verse 14, "if any man's work abide." Verse 15, "if any man shall be burned," and so on. I urge you, young people, to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? That's the starting point. There is no other starting point. Life is vain, life is empty, life is nothingness without Jesus Christ. So know Him. Be sure you know Him. And then upon that foundation, build a life of grace. Do the things that you ought to do. Let the Lord show you from His Word how to live. And I'll tell you, you can build a magnificent trophy of God's grace by His own energy. Not the energy of the flesh. Not the energy of the flesh. Well, the man who was responsible, and self-professedly, confessedly responsible, for the entrance of J.C. O'Hare into the ministry, said these words, and I think this is a fitting conclusion. "There is no more powerful force for rebuking all evil things, whether of conduct or of opinion, than that of the quiet, strong, persistent life of man or woman who goes on from day to day doing the duties of each day well and cheerfully." On the foundation of Jesus Christ, of course. Does that characterize your life? We've been attempting to show grace and to show what mercy and grace and God's peace and all of the qualities of the Lord's existence will mean in your own life. And it's all in vain unless you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. If you start on that foundation, then of course you can build a life of grace, a life of beauty unto the Lord, a life that will be pleasing to Him, and a life that will certainly be pleasing to you at the judgment seat of Christ. Could you ever imagine that? Before you were saved, could you ever imagine that your life could be pleasing unto God? No, we were full of fear, or else deceit and deception. As we conclude this conference, at least my part of it, for I trust it goes on in your own hearts, in your own minds, think of these checkpoints. You say, these are human checkpoints, but they're based upon Scripture, designed by spiritual people. Do you live a life of personal dedication and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love others and live in harmony with them, avoiding gossip, destructive criticism, seeking to end differences as quickly as possible? Do you regularly attend the services of your church and participate in them actively? Do you bring up your children according to the principles of the Christian faith? Do you practice Christian temperance in all things, including abstinence from harmful products and activities? And that's in your heart, isn't it? I'm not a legalist. Do you exercise your rights and duties as a citizen, seeking to bring Christian influence to government? Do you maintain simple lifestyles, living within your own means, practicing personal honesty and integrity consistent with Christian standards? Do you recognize material and spiritual needs of others and help to minister to them? I hope that the Holy Spirit somehow is speaking. I don't know what I could do to provide for your spiritual life. And that's why I've tried to stick close to the book. That's the only way for spiritual life. Don't be discouraged. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but oh, my life is so in such turmoil. Don't be discouraged. Don't be upset. One day at a time, go on with the Lord. Go on seeking to know His Word. Don't let anybody make you their slave. Don't let anybody. Spiritually, you're free. Everyone that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Use them spiritually. Use them by grace. I invite you to ask me anything after the service, to stay, tarry, and let's talk about some things, person to person. And let's see if the Lord is really working through His Word today in your heart. Can we pray? Lord, we thank Thee for this day that we've set aside. It's a sanctified day, because we want to worship Thee. It's a day that we want to learn of Thy Word. It's a day we want Thy Holy Spirit power in our lives. And so, our Father, make us quiet. And cause us to know Thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.